Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word. It's a show devoted to reading and hearing, to pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Go give them your support at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Joy to be with you today as we look ahead to the readings for this coming Sunday, which will be the sixth Sunday of the Easter season. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor Thomas Eckstein of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Pastor Eckstein, welcome.
Hey, good to be here.
Great to have you. What's the weather like up there?
It's actually in the low 50s and breezy, so not quite as warm as it should be this time of year. But
I was ready to say, it must be a heat wave for you up there, huh? 50s? Oh, you guys have great fortitude.
Yeah, we have had snow. I remember when my daughter was baptized back in 1992, May 24th, at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Langdon, North Dakota, and we came outside and it was snowing.
Oh, wow. Though your sins be as scarlet. Let's join in the collect for this coming Sunday. We pray. Oh God, the giver of all that is good, by your holy inspiration, grant that we may think those things that are right, and by your merciful guiding, accomplish them. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Pastor, this coming Sunday already begins a real strong tilt toward Pentecost. You hear it in the gospel reading.
Yeah.
Where we already have talk of another paraclete, another advocate or counselor that Jesus will be giving us. And it's so helpful to remember that Easter isn't the end of the story. This entire season of Easter really does come to culmination when the Spirit of holiness comes to live inside of the disciples. That's the great gift that Easter finally wants to give to all of us. Do you have any specific introduction you'd like to give to the readings that we have in front of us for this day?
Well, just that, you know, your valid point that with our gospel reading, Easter is the Easter season is moving us toward, that blessed Pentecost when, even though the scriptures are clear, the Holy Spirit has always been active in the world. There wouldn't be faith without the Holy Spirit, but there is a deeper giving that's coming. With Jesus preparing to ascend and sending the Helper, the Counselor, with Pentecost.
I think it's important that we keep in mind a line from the wisdom of Solomon. In the first chapter, verse 7, the Spirit of the Lord fills the world, and that which contains all things has knowledge of the voice. That is really the conviction of the writers of Scripture themselves, that when you encounter creation, you're not encountering something that is alien to the Spirit, but something that, well, if you use the bird verbs that are there in Genesis, well, you could say something the Spirit hatched,
Right.
Sweeping over the waters, bringing order out of chaos. The Spirit is very much a part and of the revelation that creation itself gives.
Yes, it's so important to remember that insight, in light of the whole narrative of Scripture, because certain passages, if you take them out of context, can be misunderstood. I think, I believe it's in John 7, where Jesus says, up to that point, the Spirit had not yet been given. Well, he's talking about a particular giving. the Spirit had. I think of what Dr. Nagel used to say years ago when I was in class. With the gospel, you get everything, and there's always more. You know, and so we definitely see the Spirit at work in this creation throughout Scripture, but we get even more here coming up with Pentecost.
Right. We encounter him without actually meeting him. I really think that the great gift of Pentecost is that it introduces us, well, Jesus in these post-Easter days is introducing us to the Spirit, who will then have the great job and joy of introducing us and bringing us to faith in the Son. It's a blessed circle, if you will. The Father sends the Son, who then sends the Spirit, who then grabs hold of you and brings you to the Son, that the Son can present you without spot or blemish to the Father. It flows from him and back to him. And in fact, that bringing us to the Father is actually going to be explicit in one of the readings we have for today. Look forward to working through that. A reminder to our listeners, you can chime in on this discussion anytime at all during the hour. You can shoot an email to kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call us. We're local at 314-821-0850, or from anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. The intro appointed for the sixth Sunday of Easter picks up with a beautiful verse, well known, from Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And then it goes to Psalm 119, verse 89 and following. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day. For all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That encapsulates the whole message of Psalm 119. Each of these little parts of Psalm 119 does the whole job by itself. But they just keep helping us find more and more delight in them. This lays out this... People have trouble with this, that the idea they're like, is the law of God really an eternal thing? You and I are both participants in a forum where that has been discussed ad nauseum. Right. Like, right. It doesn't matter how many times God says it, they don't want to believe it. But here the psalm is really clear that the word is eternal. It's fixed in the heavens. And we know that word finally is the Lord Jesus himself.
Right.
And the Lord Jesus himself as the great revelation of God's will that all people share in the gift of love, that they live from him. Any other comments or thoughts you have on that intro for the day?
Well, I just think how, you know, that can also reflect the Trinitarian discussion we were having. You know, the Father, you know, is attributed with creation, but you don't have creation without the Word, mm-hmm. the eternal Word, and you don't have the eternal Word without the Spirit. And, you know, you see this all already in Genesis, but you know, it's beautiful, you know, how, as we will begin to discuss John chapter 14, you know, you know, a big thing in Lutheran theology is you don't have the Holy Spirit coming apart from the Word, you know, and we're not talking about just the spoken Word here, although we certainly mean that, but also without the Word made flesh giving him to us.
Right.
And so that's all reflected at least implicitly in the Psalm.
Yeah, I was thinking about this the other day with Luther said that the very best thing St. Augustine ever uttered was verbum accedit ad alimentum et fit sacramentum, that the word comes to the element and it becomes sacrament. And I think that we tend to really narrow that way too much. It is by the Spirit that the word The eternal word of the Father comes to the element, the stuff of the creation, to the womb of Mary.
Right.
And then the element ceases to be something that is disparate and not connected. It becomes connected again the way it's supposed to be. It's joined back to life again. It becomes sacrament. It becomes gift. And when we think of the incarnation that way, we realize the Spirit's great job is really re-gifting the Son into, as a place where we can receive Him as gift and not be destroyed by His holiness, but be saved by His life.
Precisely, yes.
All right. Let's go ahead and listen to St. Paul as he is witnessing in Acts. So Acts 17, verses 16 to 31. This is the first lesson for this coming Sunday. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who had happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange thing to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." All right, there's so many fascinating things this passage from Acts. First of all, though, let's get our handle on the there are many schools of Greek philosophy that he could have encountered, but that we are specifically told about the Epicureans and the Stoics, I find kind of interesting. The Epicureans, they were the eat, drink, be merry, tomorrow we die, live for pleasure type of people. the Stoics, they were kind of, I mean, I find that one particularly interesting because so much of Stoicism actually is superseded in Christianity and shapes its way into our faith. And yet they could, as they heard Paul preach, there was like very little, they so misunderstood him that they thought he was talking about two deities, this Jesus, and then there's this thing called the resurrection.
they
were just lost trying to get what he was saying. And any thoughts about why those two schools were particularly lifted up here?
Well, you know, it's hard to say, but we don't get details in the text. But they were obviously two predominant philosophies among various ones. You know, later on, Paul even makes the point that, the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except, telling or hearing about something new. So you have the established philosophies of the time, and yet itching ears to even hear some new insights, new takes on reality and existence. Mm-hmm. But, I find it interesting. Interesting here, though, that in the midst of all these different false gods, in the midst of all these different competing philosophies, Paul ultimately takes us back to creation.
Yeah, yeah. It is fascinating that in the midst of idolatry stands this confession. We don't know if that's all, and so you've got this altar to the unknown God, because surely, we could have left somebody out of the equation, and we don't want to get some God ticked off at us because we forgot to have him in our pantheon. And Paul looks at all of this and he says, guys, it's actually simpler than this. These gods that you have to make up and keep going and keep track of and hopefully not forget one. He begins by introducing them to this unknown God via, just like you said, via the creation, the God who made the world and everything in it.
And I think how applicable this is for our day, even though obviously there's some differences between modern views and what was going on in paganism at this time. But, within Greek mythology, at least, even the gods had a beginning. Mm-hmm. It was the universe, the cosmos that was eternal, and even Zeus had a beginning. And here Paul flips it on the end. It's the creator who is eternal. and let me tell you about this creator you do not know about. And then, of course, he moves from the creator ultimately to Christ here as well.
Right, right. And when he deals with the creator, it is very interesting that he identifies him first and foremost as the giver. The giver. In chapel today, our reading was the epistle from the one-year series in this past Sunday. So it was James 1, where do not be deceived, brethren. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, descending from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth. So he identifies the source behind all creation there as Father, that the creation itself witnesses that behind everything that you see, there is a presence who is actually the source from which it came and whose heart is inclined toward you in a fatherly way. He not only makes everything, he continues to sustain it. So Paul uses the present tense. He gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He's the source of life itself. We're blind by nature to this very obvious fact. We only live by reception. That means the only way any of us go on living. And yet we seem to be utterly blind to it. So he's unmasking that for them. And then he talks about where they came from. Look, he made us all from one man. We're talking Adam here.
Right, exactly.
One man. And from that one man, he has populated the earth. And he even determined, he's not the clockmaker God who makes it and then walks away. He actually determines the allotted periods and boundaries. I mean, he is intimately involved in your life. This is all very Yahweh talk, right? The God who gets his hands dirty with his creation. And he says he does all of this for one reason, so that through all the goodness that they experience, they would seek God. This is the St. Paul who says in Romans 3 that no one seeks God. Well, according to the Psalm.
I believe here you even get the gospel here. We even get this understanding that even the alien work of God is meant to lead us to him. Because, just as he's alluding to Adam here, I believe when he talks about determining the exact places where they will live, that's an allusion, I believe, to the Tower of Babel event, mm-hmm. which initially appears to be a judgment of God. But when you look at the wider context, it's actually his attempt to kill that he might make alive. It's his alien work that he might draw us to him. Himself, and we see that here. Why did God, give people these various dwelling places? Ultimately, that in his interaction with them, they might seek him and find all that he wants to give them.
Yeah, it is such a. I'm doing what I shouldn't do. I always try. I should look this up before we begin. But you just propped it by mind the way that. The creed, or not the creed, the catechism speaks of this in the large catechism, sorry. So I'm going to get right there to the start of that. There we go. This shows and sets forth most briefly what is God the Father's essence, will, activity, and work. It's as if he said to a little child, "My dear, what sort of a God do you have? What do you know about him?" And the child would say, "This is my God. First, he's the Father who created heaven and earth. Besides this one only, I regard nothing else as God. There is no one else who could create heaven and earth." And at the end of that same article, he adds, "Here we see how the Father has given himself to us together with all creatures and has most richly provided for us in this life. We see that he's overwhelmed us with unspeakable eternal treasures by his Son and his Holy Spirit, as we shall hear," as he moves to the second and the third article. But the idea of the Father's goodness overwhelming us, this is something that Paul is definitely trying to open their eyes to. And this is so clear that he can actually turn to their own poets to get it. Do you remember that in Thornton Wilder's Our Town, there's that lovely scene where the woman is given the life back on earth just for a little bit. And she's just so upset that nobody seems to. I mean, she's like, I we need to live life to the full. I mean, let's enjoy this day together. And nobody, they're all busy. They're preoccupied. And she goes, "Don't you guys really, what a precious gift this is?" And I think it's her mother-in-law comes back with, maybe saints and some poets are crazy like that. And then they know these things. So he turns to the poets. "In him we live and move and have our being, right. And we are his offspring." That's really important. If you pick up Luke's gospel, he actually traces the genealogy all the way back to Adam. And do you remember how he introduces Adam?
Oh, yeah. The Son of God.
The Son of God. So the image that is written in humanity by God is an image of the fatherhood of God in filiation. This is a beautiful truth that you can in part know from the creation itself, as these pagan poets show.
Right.
But then, of course, he says, you had this, so you should have been able to figure out that the divine image isn't something that you could stick up in a corner like this and make an altar before the made of gold or silver or stone. It's actually in human flesh that the image is seen, and he's proclaiming to them the human flesh in which the image finally and fully is retraced. In fact, we can say more than retraced, the actual prototype in which the first image, the first Adam was made, now in the flesh and blood of Jesus, shown to be who he is by being raised from the dead. Well, we're going to have to go to our messages here at the bottom of the hour, but we'll be back with more meditation on the readings for this coming Sunday right after these words.
Worldwide KFUO salute our day sponsors on this Wednesday, May 17th, 2017. Today's day sponsors are David and Barbara Hartung. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO in celebration of their 49th wedding anniversary and in thanksgiving to the Lord for their two granddaughters, Carly and Emma, and their grandson, Rowan. Once again, we say thank you to David and Barbara Hartung of St. Louis, Missouri. Today's Worldwide KFUO Day sponsors.
Agnus Dei Liturgical Arts glorifies God in so many ways you could look at their website for days. You get art for show and sale, artistic expertise you'll hail. That's Agnus Dei Liturgical Arts. Pastors, teachers, and preachers alike will find it their extreme delight. That's Agnus Dei Liturgical Arts. Oil paintings and illustrations galore. See what they've got, you'll want even more. So get more at their website, see what's in store. That's AgnusDeiArts.com. Kelly Schumacher's AgnusDeiArts.com.
To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project, lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor Tom Eckstein of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. And a reminder to our listeners, you can chime in on the discussion anytime at all during the hour. Just shoot us an email, KFUO at KFUO.org, or call us locally. We're at 314-821-0850, or from anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. Before we leave that reading, I do find it absolutely fascinating that he, you know, the times of ignorance God winked at, it's more literally, you know, overlooked.
Right.
But now he commands people everywhere. In other words, there's nobody to whom this command is not addressed to repent. And why? Because he's fixed a day on which he's going to judge the world. And he's given proof that the one who will judge the world is who he is by raising him from the dead.
Yes. You know, the whole, you know, even though he uses the term man here, you know, it's very clear by the fact that this man will judge the world, and that, and then for Paul, you know, the resurrection is a sign that this man was the eternal Son of God. You know, I think at the beginning of Romans 1, you know, according to his human nature descended from David, but the spirit of holiness declaring him to be the Son of God by his resurrection. You know, and so here we have God, the Father, obviously, basically, you know, Paul saying that you know, the Son, the man who is the eternal Son will judge the world. The proof of this is the resurrection. And then, of course, we have some scoffing at this, as the text goes on to say. And, you know, for those who were influenced by Platonism, the idea that there has to be this sharp division between the material and the spiritual, you know, in contrast, here we have the Word made flesh, you know, a God in the flesh who will stand on the final day, you know, and judge the world. So, you know, Paul just lays that mystery before them, and there is either repentance and faith or there is scoffing.
Yeah, yeah. Let's move to 1 Peter, because this one's a handful, isn't it? 1 Peter 1, chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit or by the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. He covers a lot of territory there.
Yeah.
He starts out with, don't be afraid of them. Don't let that, just because they're going to make you suffer, that's no reason for you to fear them. Instead, regard Christ as holy. Sanctify Christ in your hearts. This is such a strange expression. Is this related to the church crying out in like the Gloria in Excelsis, thou only art holy? Thou only art the Lord. To sanctify Christ in your heart, is it to find all your holiness in him?
Yes, I mean, and it's almost his way of saying, because at this point it's like, okay, I'm about to be persecuted by people who deny Christ. You know, finally in the end, whom do I fear? Respect, honor, the one who is about to persecute me, or the one who died and rose for me, and is holy in that sense. And I think of what Jesus says at one time, you know, should you fear those who kill the body? You know, fear those who can, you know, kill both your body and soul in hell. But then he goes on to point out that our Father, that hell is really the last thing he wants for us, that the very hairs of our head are numbered.
Mm-hmm.
And the ultimate proof of the Father's love for us is the gift of his Son to the cross. And so he's moving from this, you know, the in the midst of persecution, you know, encouraging them to suffer for doing good, not because we in ourselves have the strength to do that, but we have a Savior who went through hell itself for us and is holding us secure in his hands.
All right. Well, we have a caller on the line, David from St. Charles County. David, this is I think you're late on your monthly call, but it's good to hear from you, man.
Yeah. Very true, very true. I notice you guys don't get many callers anymore.
I've noticed that. I don't know what the deal there is. We get our brother James many times writing in, but I get emails, so I know we're having listeners. So.
Well, I'll try and do better. I guess it's been a couple months, but hey, I want to comment on what you said about suffering as a Christian. Now, I'm retired now, and over the years, I've had to work in places where manufacturing plants, and I don't know if you've ever done that, but when people find out you're a believer, they are very antagonistic, mean, no sooner look at you as cuss you out, those kind of people. And persecution, on one hand, if it's fast, like somebody kills you, but when it's extended over a period of time and you have to support a family, and then you're being persecuted on the job and nobody cares, and putting up with that is very extremely difficult, because I can't quit my job, but now I got to work with these people who hate my guts because you're a believer, and saying that, well, I respect Christ and God, but it's very difficult to work 40 hours a week with those kind of people ever pulling at your strings. You know what I'm saying?
I do, David. Thank you for calling in and commenting on that. That really is a very good point, that the suffering that finally kind of wears you is not the stuff that's over in a hurry, but the right, non-ending, constant nipping at your heels, if you will, and mockery of the faith. And that is really, really hard. And that's one of the things I think when he says, have no fear of them, is he really is inviting us to instead pity those who would mock it and realize they're actually hurting themselves by that. And,
right,
and always then knowing that Jesus is your holiness, always waiting for those moments when someone says to you, okay, why are you so weird on this? And there are glorious moments. I mean, it is, I like to call them Easter egg moments. You know, it's an Easter egg. The Lord Jesus has planted right there for you when they say, but how can you be at peace right now? How? And you can open up and say, ah, I am so glad you asked. Let me tell you. Those are the moments where I think our witness is, it shines the strongest. And he warns us, do this with gentleness and respect, because it's really easy for us to want to answer people that have been very rude and mocking of things that we hold very precious. It's easy for us to want to return it in kind, right? But he's like, no, be kind and be gentle and answer, so that even though they may be the kind of people that were actually making fun of your good behavior in Christ, they then will be put to shame. He is inviting, you know, outdo them by how you love them.
Exactly. And, you know, and nobody enjoys suffering, you know, and it's not that Peter here is saying, you know, if you really love Jesus, you'll seek out suffering. He's not saying that. But what he's saying is, you know, like Jesus himself said, you know, in this world, you'll have trouble.
Yeah.
You know, under God's time, like you said, according, if it's God's will, you know, it is better for suffering for doing good than for evil. So as we live trusting in Christ in this life, there may be times when God in his wisdom will allow us to suffer for that. And as difficult as that is, you know, and whenever we suffer, we always, you know, the whys always come. But what we often forget as Christians is that sometimes God will allow us to suffer precisely because that gives us an opportunity to point others to Jesus and the hope we have in him.
And I like to invert what you just said on, you know, it's not that we seek the suffering, but it is the case that when we are believers in Christ, the suffering seeks us out. And it comes to us as a gift, gift then that is, like just like you pointed out, a way that we can express this love of Christ and witness to what we have tasted in him. Now, I also, you know, this very difficult passage toward the end. I mean, at first it starts very clear. He suffered once for sins. He was the righteous one, and he was doing that for all of us who are unrighteous. And he did this to bring us to God. He did it to bring us to the Father. But he did it how? By being put to death in the flesh and made alive. I would read that as by the Spirit. I don't know how. By the Spirit. And then we have this reference to him going to preach to the spirits in prison. Can you give us any light on what Peter is talking about there?
Well, obviously this passage has been debated and as to its meaning, but I think the best way to take this is that, and I agree with you that he was made alive by the Spirit. And it's important here that we don't put this dichotomy between flesh and spirit as though Jesus was made alive without a body. That's not what Peter's saying here. You know, he was made alive by the Spirit in the flesh. He rose in the flesh. And then I really believe this is a reference, you know, to what we would call the descent into hell, where Jesus, you know, the victorious Christ goes and you know, acknowledges his victory and here Peter specifically mentions, I believe for a reason, because of where he's going with this, he specifically mentions the spirits in prison that were alive during Noah's day, who sadly, even though God gave them many chances to repent, hardened their hearts and refused to repent. And yet Peter goes from that and says, you know, the spirits that Jesus was preaching to, they were the ones that were alive during Noah's day. And remember how Noah and his family were saved by water, raised up in the ark. Well, that water was a picture of baptism that now saves you also. So, I mean, he jumps all around here, ultimately to lead us to how Christ has given us his resurrection victory in holy baptism. And that's our comfort and security in the midst of our suffering, realizing that we are baptized children of God, connected with Christ, who now reigns in the heavens.
So baptized into, I mean, the picture of baptism there is like, it's your ark. It's how he puts you into the ark and through the water brings you to a brand new life. And he describes this, it's really great that he says, it's not about washing dirt off your body. It's about giving you a good conscience. He's going to give you in baptism a good conscience.
And, you know, I think it's so important that you stress that so beautifully, because this is often taken out of context and made to sound like, which is contrary to the whole context here. It's this verse 21 is made to sound like baptism is my promise to God that, you know, I'm going to be this good person. and really, the whole context here is the opposite. Baptism is God's promise to us. Yeah. You know, he's the one doing the saving.
Yeah. And you know, he ties it right back to the resurrection. That, you know, baptism puts you into baptism is placing you into the ark of the church, bringing you safely to where Christ would have you go through the resurrection to the Father. That's where it's all heading. That's where, you know, that is the destiny to which God has called us. Let's get to the gospel reading. We could stay in the Peter one for a long time, and there's so much more we could say on that. It's not a long gospel reading, but it is very rich. John chapter 14, verses 15 through 21. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Wow. When he starts out with, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," I tried to read it in such a way that you didn't hear a misunderstanding of that, because I think it's the exact opposite of, "If you really love me, honey, you would do this."
You would do this, exactly. And that's why, you know, it's so important to take this one verse and look at it in the whole narrative here, the wider narrative, because God's love for us in Christ is always primary. You know, I think of 1 John, written by the same apostle, you know, we love because he first loved us. And so this is not so much like, you know, the onus is on us. Now, you know, show me how much you love me. But it's more like, you know, since you do love me, this is the result of God's loving us. Since you do now have a renewed relationship with me because of my love for you. And here, even this can be misunderstood. You will keep my commandments. You know, the Greek there, you know, entele,
is
maybe better understood as teaching, which includes not only God's instruction about what our life of love looks like, but it also includes instruction about his life of love for us, the gospel, in other words.
Yeah.
So part of treasuring his teaching, keeping his teaching, is embracing the gospel that the Father sent the Son, who gives us the Spirit, who leads us back to the Son, who offers us to the Father.
And I think there's a vital connection, if we remember Romans 5, that and the love of God is poured into our hearts by the Spirit whom he has given us. That this love that God has for us, which in us becomes our love for him, it doesn't hang on human ability ever. It comes to you as the gift of a person. It comes as the helper, the Spirit. He comes to us that we might know God's love for us, and knowing that love might love. And so Martin Chemnitz in his great Loci Theologici runs down the same road St. Augustine does on this. He speaks of the Spirit as love as a person. In fact, he says the Spirit is the personal love and joy that exists between Father and Son eternally. Love as a person, joy as a person who comes and lives in us. That's what Jesus is promising there.
Yeah.
And because the Spirit, then you get what he means when he says that, the perichoresis language, the who's in who, Father in me, I in you, you in me. This is the language of the Trinity, the Father in the Son. We're going to hear more of it next week, but the Father in the Son in the Spirit in the Father and in the Son, and each person fully God and yet fully living in the self-giving to the other.
Yes.
What does it mean that he calls him a Spirit of truth?
Well, the way I've always understood this is, there's a lot of spirit talk in our culture. People love to be spiritual. but here we see that the Spirit of truth, not only does the Holy Spirit he doesn't just give us insights through some, warm feeling in our bosom. He communicates to us not only through the revealed words of Scripture that he inspired, but ultimately he's the Spirit of the truth, truth incarnate, the Son of God. And again, like you've said earlier, to be the Spirit of truth means that the ultimate job of the Holy Spirit is not to draw attention to himself, but to lead us to the truth, who is also the way and the life.
Yeah, you can't read these final chapters in John's Gospel and not pay attention to this, truth. The last time you met this was just a few verses before, where Jesus did say, as you alluded to, 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And when he's hauled off before Pilate, and Pilate, demands, are you the King of the Jews? He gives that really enigmatic answer that, the reason I came into the world, the reason that I was sent into the world, was to bear witness to truth. And anyone who is on the side of truth listens to me, and of course, Pilate's quintessential postmodern type of what is truth? Who can know truth? And it's like, he's standing there in front of you. He is truth. Here is the truth of the Father's love, which the Father is waiting to give you so that through the Spirit, you can come to believe it, know it, rejoice in it. But he says that the world cannot receive him. It neither sees him. It doesn't know him. This reminds me of how Paul treats of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he says, we've received not the spirit, that other kind of spirit you were talking about, the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we proclaim, matching spiritual lingo to spiritual gifts. I think that's a fair way to translate that there. So the Spirit is specifically given so that you can know the Father, and without the gift of the Spirit, no one knows the Father, because no one knows him as the Father of the Son. It takes the Spirit to reveal the Son. But then, just when you're thinking it's all about, the Spirit and his job, he goes back to himself. I will not leave you as orphans. An orphan is a child without a father. I'm not going to leave you as children without a father.
Right.
I'm going to come to you. We've heard already that he's coming to us specifically so that he can bring us to the Father, that his Father may be our Father. And again, John 20, it's just around the corner, right? Easter Day, my Father, your Father, my God, your God.
Yeah.
Because I live, you're going to live too. The promise of the resurrection is not just for him. It's to be fulfilled in them. And I take that to mean not just saying, I'm going to raise you up on the last day. He's going to be like, you're going to come to life like you've never been to life before.
In fact, that's the beautiful thing. When we think of eternal life, some people wrongly think that, yeah, he's just giving me immortality. But no, in Scripture, Jesus says, this is eternal life, to know me and the one who sent me.
Yeah,
you know, we all get to live forever, but some of us, sadly, some will be living forever without their one true love. You know, the real eternal life, life that is eternal, is to be in communion with our Creator, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And then he stresses that in that day, that, I mean, I think he's talking about the day of the resurrection, you're going to know that I'm in my Father, and you're in me, and I'm in you. Yeah, we're tilting really wildly toward the great prayer in chapter 17, which will be the gospel reading next week. But then whoever has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he'll be loved by my Father. I'll love him. I'll show myself to him. This does not have, I mean, I think if we try to read this as a word of law, we utterly miss the joy of what he is communicating to them.
Oh, absolutely. I mean,
that's why I love your point on the entelect. I mean, that this is not, don't hear this as crushing commandment.
Keep the rules.
Keep the rules, yeah. If you keep the rules, then my Father, I mean, the whole point is the Lord Jesus was given because we hadn't kept the rules.
Right. No, to keep his commandments, the ultimate way is to see this. It's like some child just embracing his Father, you know, to treasure Christ's teaching is to treasure himself and all that he's done for you, you know. And certainly that includes us joyfully wanting to follow the Father's will for our lives. But again, that simply flows not from here's what I got to do to prove to the Father that I'm worth loving. No, it's our obedience flows from the fact that He has loved us with an everlasting love through His Son.
And nothing shows that so beautifully this coming Sunday, the hymn of the day. Luther's great, dear Christians, when in all rejoice. By the way, I absolutely love that because it's, you know, at the beginning, you have with exaltation springing, which literally means jumping for joy in Jesus.
Yeah.
That's what he's picturing there. And what is this great joy? God said to his beloved Son, it's time to have compassion. Go, bright jewel of my crown. Bring to them for salvation from sin, from sorrow. Set them free. Slay bitter death for them, that they may live with you forever. That behind the gift of the Son, we perceive the Father's love. All right, we had some real quick questions from James, and we are running out of time rapidly. He says, what's the mission, purpose, and clearly defined goals, action, and objectives of the Paraclete? Bringing you to Jesus. Can we say that?
Yeah, there you go.
Bringing you to Jesus to receive every good gift from him. How is the Paraclete associated with a good conscience? It is his gift by giving us the righteousness of Christ. By giving us that righteousness, he gives us a conscience that can be at rest. You try to rest your conscience in anything but the perfect yes of Jesus to the Father's will, and you've got an uneasy conscience.
Oh, I mean, that's why it has to be by faith, because you and I both know the junk that goes through our heads and hearts every day. You know,
yeah.
If I'm going to have to wait for the day when I have a clean thought life, now I have a good conscience before God. No, it's by faith because of what Christ has done for me. I can stand before God in that robe of righteousness.
Is the Paraclete's mission and purpose distinct from the living and risen Christ? They're of a piece, James. I think that's why Christ calls him another advocate. This is the same word that appears in 1 John 2. You know, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, a paraclete with the Father. Jesus is paraclete. The Spirit is another paraclete. I like to say it like this. The Father sent the Son into the flesh to save human nature, and then the Son sends the Spirit into the hearts of his believers to save human persons by bringing them to the Son.
Yes.
Last one was, is it the Paraclete that enables people to suffer for righteousness' sake? To do so with joy, that is indeed a gift of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
All right. Thank you so much, Pastor Eckstein. Always a joy to have you on Thy Strong Word. Remember, people loved by God, that this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. William Whedon, signing off for the day.